Yes, I know it's going to be up here on the wall, but please turn in your Bibles. I hope you hear something today that is worth noting in your Bible, and I think that the deacons would probably get ticked off if you run up here and write it on the wall next to that verse. So you write in your Bible. Romans chapter 11, a glorious doxology, that is doxa, glory, logos, word, a word of glory, a word of praise. Romans 11, beginning with verse 33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has ever given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I just read that to you. That's not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote, if you'll allow me the freedom to quote it from what I've memorized, what Paul wrote was, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Did you get the difference? We need to remember that when we read the Bible. It's real easy to read words, even to read the accounts. But you know what? If the account strikes you funny, laugh at it. If it's tear-jerking cry, I can almost never, I don't know if there's ever been a time, certainly in private worship, private devotions, when I've read the account of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, where I don't weep. Powerful, powerful story, the account. It's hard to read the account of the crucifixion without weeping, unless we just read. I can't improve on these words in giving glory to God. Certainly Paul has covered it. But I'm hoping this morning, as I'm losing my voice from worshiping, I'm hoping that I can bring some clarity, maybe to at least one word of this passage. I'll give you a moment to try and guess which word I'm going to choose. There's some great ones here. Riches, depth, wisdom, knowledge, unsearchable. Which one word would you pick to develop in a sermon if I gave you only one word to preach? Well, I believe starting at the beginning, so I'm going to bring clarity to the word, oh. Oh. We do believe, I trust, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means every word, even oh. So let me give you some background. Understand that the Bible was written by men. Each one wrote God's words, but it was written by men. They were moved and instructed by the Holy Spirit. So it was from God. I'm not taking away from the God-breathed, the inspiration of the word. I'm not minimizing the infallibility or the inerrancy without error of the word. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but it was men who wrote. Nevertheless, in God's infinite wisdom, he allowed each author to write with his mind, his intellect, his will, his spirit, his heart, his emotions. The first word does not teach us any theology. It doesn't teach us any geography. It doesn't teach us any history. Thank you very much, brother. This is rude, I recognize. Deal with it. It doesn't teach us the things we normally look for when we're reading any book, certainly not the Bible. Give us something to go with, Paul. Oh, that's nothing to go with. but it speaks of the heart of the author. Paul's great work of Romans, the theology book of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament, but I would say the theology book of the Bible, is logical. It's systematic. My father had a doctorate in law, and he used to talk about a professor, I think it was at George Washington University, a professor who used this glorious letter of Paul's to teach his law students logic, building a case with truth upon truth. If this is true, then this must also be true. And if this is true, because that is, this must be true. And that's what we see in the courtrooms. You ever watch Matlock or Perry Mason or whatever lawyer show? This, and it's funny, especially with Matlock, who's kind of a, you know, Andy Griffith, kind of a scatterbrained sort of person. He talks about this a little bit, and the judge says, all right, stop that. Okay, fine. And then he talks about this a little bit, and then he starts to pull them together. And all those pieces fit together because truth goes together. And so that's what this book is. Only it's very systematic. It is this, and because of this, we need this, and because of that, we need this, and all the way through the first 12 chapters, particularly the first 8. And therefore, one would expect this whole book, almost every word is possible, to be filled with intellectual thoughts, challenging complexities. But this word does not fit with such a scholarly work. The Greek word for O literally means, this is a place to write notes there in the back of your bulletin there. The word literally means O. Sorry, I can't make it any better. That's what it means. It means O. It's an expression. In English, do we have any English teachers here? Whew. Okay. In English, it is an interjection. Here, it's an exclamation, a shout, if you will, of admiration. We see in Matthew 15:28, when a Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter shows more faith than Jesus is going to see most of his time on earth, his response to her is, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." A sense of, wow, yes, you got it, girl. Oh. Obviously, theology was not just about scholarship to Paul. He gets caught up with some truths that make him explode with an emotional reaction. Before I go any further, let me say, as you've already seen in my interest in worship, that I believe we should always get excited about the Word in whatever form it comes. I would hope that in your private reading, I would hope that any time that a passage is being read, even a historical account from Genesis about this is what Pharaoh did and this is what Joseph did and this is what the people did, look at what's there from God's perspective. What was God doing? And be excited about what God's doing. Theology, theo, God, logos, word, God's word or the study of God, it should always excite us. Anything about him should excite us. It may not always be oh. It may be wow. What? Some other sort of thing. It may even be silence that is your expression of, that's amazing. It's the reaction of the girlfriend when the boyfriend, unknown to her, without giving her any hint whatsoever, gets down on the knee, pulls a little box out of his pocket, and says, "Will you marry me?" Or whatever you girls do. All right, guys, I see you rolling your eyes. Let me give you one for you. You got a backhoe, and you're digging up in your backyard. And one of these big hunks of dirt, you pour it out, and there's a box that breaks open. And in this box, gold and silver and jewelry pours out on your property. And you go, whatever you do, But you get the idea. You would be excited. You'd be thrilled about this. It may be silence because you don't want the neighbors to know what you got now. But somehow you're going to be filled with excitement about this. If you'll allow me the freedom here, one of my favorite stories, and one that I rarely can tell without tears, relates to my daughter, who I was hoping would be here today, but she had things in her own church over in Crestview. But my daughter took to the flute when she was 15 years old or so. She took to the flute like a duck takes to water. She just really, she loved it. She loved practicing just for fun. She did very well. My wife got her hooked up with lessons with the high school band director's wife, who was a flautist. After a couple of years, Margaret told Lisa, my wife, that Anna had gone as far as she could go with that flute. With a beginner flute, they're just notes you can't, low notes you can't hit particularly, but even high notes. You need a better flute for that sort of thing. And so Margaret encouraged us to get a better flute for Anna. A better, by the way, definition is more expensive. A lot more expensive, like twice or more expensive. So with Christmas approaching, my daughter started to drop subtle hints about what she wanted for Christmas. You know, subtle hints like, Dad, I want a flute. Mom, have you bought a flute yet? Anna, to this day, is still not subtle. We kept deflecting her questions so as to avoid lying to her. But what was actually going on in the background was her brother, who had graduated from college already and was teaching music down here in Florida, down in Clearwater. We were in Cincinnati. He was busy looking for a good used flute for her. He was greatly successful, and the stage was set. One day, my wife and I were out wandering the neighborhood, and there was a yard sale going on, and we saw a 35-millimeter camera set for sale. Anna had taken up an interest in photography that year also, so I suggested we get it. My wife didn't see my scheming mind working, but it was all part of a plot. So we bought the 35-millimeter camera and got ready to go. For a number of years at Christmas time, we had been engaged in the practice of saving the children's best gift to be the last gift they would open, and it would not be under the tree. At the end of the gift opening, Dad would do the same thing he always does and go, well, I guess that's it. There are no more gifts. And then one of the kids would say, but Dad, there's an envelope in the tree. Oh, wonder where that envelope came from. And I pulled it out, opened it up, and handed it to them. And it would be a little limerick, a little poem. I almost don't want to call it a poem. It's so poorly done by me. A little limerick with clues to go somewhere else in the house. And then they go, and they'd go to the next place, and they'd find another envelope. They'd open up, and it'd be clues to go somewhere else in the house. And it'd take them all over the house, from the basement to the second floor. I never sent them to the attic, into the garage, inside, outside. It didn't matter. As much as my mind could come up with something, usually last-minute Christmas morning. And they'd get to the point where their most important gift was. It wasn't necessarily the biggest. It was probably the most expensive. So we went through that usual routine, and they wandered around and got to the point where they found these gifts. They found them. Ben opened his gift first. Of course, he knew what Anna's gift was. He had actually made the purchase with our money. So he opened his first. I remember he got power tools that year, which is good for a guy out on his own. And finally, it was Anna's turn. All this waiting for, I don't know what it had been, 2 months, 3 months, since she was told that she should have a better flute. And what I had for her was a big box, probably 2 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And so she opened up the box, and there at the top of the box was a 2 foot by 3 feet piece of rubber out of which flip-flops had been cut. Now, you don't understand the importance of that. My daughter loved and loves flip-flops. She wears them all the time. And we had been to San Antonio, and we went to this place that had these thrown away in the back. I said, we have this. So we got that out, and I told her how exciting that was because she was ready to go back into the box. I said, no, that's your gift. And I told her, you know, if you don't like it, you can use it like a ladder, you know, hook it up and whatever. And she was not impressed. Not at all. So she wanted to go into the box again. So she did. And it was a pile of styrofoam peanuts in there. So she's digging through, and she saw the handle of a camera bag. She pulled out the camera bag. It was so fun to watch her brain working. I mean, this was clearly the best gift she had gotten for Christmas that year. It fit the requirements of the big gift. And she was interested in photography. She pulls out the camera case. She opens it up. She was disappointed, but she tried to put on a good face. What a sweet little girl. And I sure enjoyed it. She tried to make the best of it. She opens it up and takes the camera out and puts the lens on. And she's playing with it. And I guess in desperation that we were afraid she'd keep doing it, her brother said to her, her brother's Ben. Ben said, Anna, there's a ribbon going from the handle of your camera case into the box. A glimmer of hope. Maybe we'll see what's happening. So she starts to pull out from the ribbon, and there she saw film. And she pulls some more, and there are more accessories for cameras. And all hope is dashed. She was totally devastated now. And yet still with a good face on. She's a sweet girl. I love my kids. And she kept pulling and pulling and pulling more until she saw just the very edge of a flute case handle. I have no idea how she knew that was a flute case handle. And I don't even remember if she took it out of the box yet. She got so excited. There were no words, no oh, no what, no well. There were just tears. Maybe she was some squealing going on as she was jumping around a lot. And she ran around and she hugged everybody in the room, a dad, mom. I said, well, Ben's the one who bought it, ran over and hugged Ben. Aunt Carlene was there. And I said, well, she's taking the picture. She went and hugged me and Carlene. I mean, it was just, she was so filled with it. This was her interpretation of this word, oh. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying about this word, oh? See how it's not a theological word? See how it doesn't fit with a brainiac Paul believing all this stuff? So, what brought Paul to this glorious oh? Because we have communion coming, I'll save the fuller answer to that for next week. But understand Paul's teaching from chapter 9, verse 1, up to chapter 11, verse 32, right before this O, it is not only theological, but it's the heaviest theology of the book of Romans, in my opinion. It's the most difficult part of this letter. He's dealing with what, in other places, he calls a mystery, the relationship of the church and Israel. He spends almost three full chapters, as we have our chapters. Paul didn't write in chapters. Chapters and verses were added 1,000 years later. I don't know if you knew that. He just wrote a letter. But he spent that much room, that much time dealing with this thing. And so it's this heavy part. It's this difficult part. And at that point, he busts into this oh passage. It's like he's writing some theological, historical material when his heart takes over from his mind. I guess the best thing I could come up with is it's like somebody whose parent has died and they're so heartbroken and they're just reading some diary or some historical document or something and suddenly dawns on them, Dad must be alive. And he goes running off into the woods or wherever else and finds Dad alive because of this excitement because of what he's reading here. Oh! 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 His whole teaching on the gospel comes together at this point. Two things. Real simple outline. That's all introduction. Outline is two things. Here it is. One, the O says that God sees us as sinners. That's an O thing? Yeah, go ahead. Write that down. God sees us as sinners. That's the first part of the O. The second part of the O is, and he made us his children. He made us his children. God saw us. He sees us as sinners. Paul was looking at this, and that's what comes in right beforehand. is the fact that we're under condemnation. And he sees that, and of course that by itself would not get him to go, oh. It's combined right away with this idea of him making us children. But that realization that we are sinners, you need to recognize that truth. Much of the first three chapters are dealing with that one truth. You are a sinner. We are sinners. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. There are none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks God. There's none that does any good. You get the picture? No, none of us. Chapter 3, verse 23, in case you didn't like the negative very much, let's go with the positive. Negative is no one is righteous. The positive is all are sinners. We are all sinners. None of us reach up to what the standard is that God has. Verse 23 of chapter 6, the payment for this sin is death. If you're looking there in Romans 11, the verse right beforehand says that all of us are included under disobedience. 11:32. There's that first part. All of us are disobedient. Now our tendency is to nod, maybe and say an amen, because I recognize that I've been naughty. No, we're not talking about naughty. We're not talking about being almost got my act together. Without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we are wicked. There's that great song, I think we sang it here last week, come to think of it, where it talks about, I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. Yeah, that was you. When you read the gospel account of the people laughing at this pitiful creature dragging the cross, bleeding from almost every bit of skin he has, you're the one who's pointing the finger. You're the one making the nasty comments. You're the one spitting on him. We are. I am. That's the sin we're talking about. It's not the sin of not making my bed this morning. It's not the sin of being late for work on Tuesday. No, these are sins that deserve eternal hell. I know I've done some things wrong, preacher, but I mean, what you're saying is pretty harsh. But it's harsh when we use our standards of good and bad. What is bad? What is a bad employee for you who have employees? What is a bad employer for those who work for another? What is a bad teacher? What is a bad student? What is a bad friend? We look at those and go, well, I'm not that. I am like the Pharisee who looks over at the tax collector and says, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like him. You get the bad? You arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. That's who we are. That's what Paul's seeing here. Paul's seeing this, yes, in context with what's coming. But you need to understand the Ten Commandments are not rules. They were never intended as rules, I believe. The Ten Commandments are expressions of the will of God. Didn't we pray something about that earlier in our public confession? God of love, it is your will that we should love you, heart, soul. Yeah, we're talking about the will of God. What is sin? Sin is the lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. What is his will? What is it he wants us to do? What does he want us to be? And no, I'm not abiding. I will not submit to that. I'll go this far, God, but I'm not going any further. I'm okay with you working in this area of my life, but leave that area alone. That's the rebellion. That's the mockery. That's the spitting on him. No, I won't submit. That's the first thing that Paul sees here. The second thing Paul sees here, I mean, right away, there, the rest of 11:32, that he might have mercy on all. He's included us all under disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, all he's talking about is the Jew and the Gentile. That's the context. The mercy, the word mercy refers to not punishing us as we deserve to be punished. not giving us what we deserve. Mercy does come with a price, though, friends. Mercy comes with a price, not of your obedience, not of your offering, not even of your worship. The price was the life and the blood of the Son of God. That was the price of God's mercy for you. God's mercy doesn't cost us anything because God paid the price. I don't know if you've ever been in a position to forgive a debt. Somebody owes you 50 cents or they owe you $5,000 or whatever, and they just don't have it. You say, okay, just forget about it. Well, that's free. He doesn't have to pay anything. No, it wasn't free. You're out 50 cents or $5,000, whatever it cost you. But the wages of sin is death. Therefore, what it cost God was Jesus' blood and Jesus' life. Jesus died not because of his sin, but he died because of ours. He had no sin. We have in front of us this death pictured in communion, or it's called the Lord's Supper. Some churches call it the Eucharist, which is, I just forgot what the word Eucharist means. I was going to say Thanksgiving. That's not it. Anyway, it is Thanksgiving. See, Thanksgiving. They're simple elements. We have bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus. We have the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus. And in those simple elements, we have the gospel. As we sing the song we're going to sing, the first three stanzas beforehand, sing the words and consider your heart. Lord God, how thankful we are that Romans 11:32 was written, that Paul came to that point where we are all included under sin, and we're all included under mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of yours. Father, as we prepare these final moments once again for the communion service, may it be nothing but worship. May our lives be so filled with the realization of what you have done, and then be filled with thanks for that. Prepare us in Jesus' name. Amen.